I anticipated a small cold December night in Iowa when the snow was blowing across the Drake campus. I was moving with a very intelligent, highly educated young man from Memorial Hall across University Avenue. We were working our way towards the library. As we moved under one of the lights, we paused just for a moment to watch the wind swirl the snow around the light. And he spoke to me of his love for Jesus. And then he said to me, he said, "Roger," he said, "I know that you love Jesus too." And he said, "Tell me, why do you go to church on Saturday?" And so I began as simply as I could to speak to him of Jesus' preexistence and Jesus being our Creator, and begin to talk about Genesis chapter 1. And he looked at me and he said, "You're not really serious, are you? Nobody with any education today really believes that creation story. Why, that's like saying that you believe that Noah built an ark and animals walked in it two by two." Well, I bit my tongue just for a moment and decided not to say anything about Noah at that moment and continue with the basics. And I said to him, "Listen, you love Jesus very much, don't you?" He said, "Yes, I do." I said, "You believe that Jesus died on the cross for you to save you from your sins?" He said, "Yes, I do." "And that Jesus wants to make you into God's image?" "Yes," he said, "I believe that." But I said, "If man has been evolving slowly, little by little, from some primeval creature, and that as the millenniums pass by, man becomes better and better as evolution moves along, surely then there was no need for Jesus Christ. For all God would have to do is wait for another billion or so years to pass by, and man would evolve into his image, if you really believe he's getting better and better. If you really don't believe that there was an Adam and Eve and that there was a fall from grace into sin, then really, what did Jesus do for you on the cross?" And he stood in the snow for a long time. It was very interesting to watch him take his toe of his shoe and move it around in the snow that had fallen on the sidewalk. And he said, "You know," he said, "I just never even thought about it that way before. But," he said, "you've got a point." He said, "Without the Garden of Eden, without the fall of man, there is no reason for the gospel at all. The story of creation and Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2 are just as important to Christians today as the last few chapters of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They are intricately woven together, and you cannot separate the two. Man fell from his original state of grace, and Jesus Christ died on the cross to restore in man what he lost in Eden. It is just that simple. Some say that's too simplistic, but it really isn't. Actually, the church itself as a whole, the Christian church, perhaps should share some of the guilt and the responsibility for pushing man scientifically away from the Bible, because the church has taken some very unfortunate positions through the centuries. The church imprisoned men like Copernicus and other individuals who through scientific reason and study tried to tell people that the earth went around the sun and not the sun around the earth. And because the church through the centuries had taken positions that just proved not to be so, it sort of fell into scientific disrepute. And that's really too bad. Because Christians, Bible-believing Christians who believe in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, really don't have to be afraid of science. Instead of denying some of the things of the past, that it merely falls on us to find a proper interpretation for some of them. We should not deny the fact that there were cavemen. There were cavemen. There were people that lived in caves and made paintings on walls, etc. It's just that our interpretation of cavemen is different. The evolutionist says this is man on his way up. We as Christians say, no, man was already up. It is man evolving on his way down. And men left cities and places of civilization and went out in the forast and lived. And Cro-Magnon, man did not necessarily have hair covering him all over just like an ape. The Cro-Magnon man probably, if we would have shaved him and put a suit and white shirt and tie on him, would have sat in our midst this morning, and you wouldn't have noticed anything unusual about him at all. But you say, what about some of these weird skulls that are found with the receding foreheads? I had a student in one of my classes once that when you looked at her sideways, if you had taken off her skin and, you know, and just left her skull there, she would have been perfect Zinjanthropus. You know, her forehead began to recede right here at her eye line, and it went the whole way back. And there was very little forehead area there at all. She wasn't 5 million years old. She was 15. She just happened to be genetically formed that way. There are reasons, good reasons. We don't have to be afraid of radioactive dating, and we don't have to be afraid of articles in National Geographic about dinosaurs. Dinosaurs did live and did walk this earth at one time. It's just a matter of placing them chronologically in the history of the earth and giving a Bible-based, Spirit of Prophecy-based reason for their existence. Now, why am I talking about evolution this morning? Well, I think that it falls very much into the category of what Paul is speaking about here in Romans chapter 1. As we read about Paul in our scripture this morning, Paul says that individuals had taken the things that God had made and had begun to worship them. Paul there is, of course, speaking of idol worship. But I wonder, really, if evolution and its theories and ideas are really that far away from the basic ideas of idol worship itself, that of worshiping nature itself as our creator, that as certain things in nature move and evolve, and that man had his being eventually out of that, giving nature an essence of itself apart from its creator, is the essence of evolution, was also the evidence of idol worship. Same basic foundation and tenet. But then Paul moves on. Paul leaves that and quickly moves to the result of that. Paul says that when men stop looking to God as their creator and they begin looking at the things that he has created and they become turned in on themselves, that they have changes that take place. No longer looking at the pure and perfect model of a God, they now turn upon themselves and become become selfish and evil. And the natural loves and the natural gifts that God gave unto man now become perverted. And man takes the gifts that God gave to Adam and Eve in the garden and uses them for unnatural purposes. There are certain sins that I think somehow we as civilized persons find to be horribly offensive. Some of you probably have been following in the news here in Des Moines the fate of little Matthew, who had been sexually abused by his father, causing the boy to throw up, causing him to plug his windpipe, causing him to stop breathing, causing brain damage. Finally, the little boy died. We find that offensive. I have heard people as I moved around Des Moines saying, somebody should take that man and stone him. Somebody should take that man and fry him in the electric chair until he turns to a cinder. And I find myself having feelings of real repulsion as I think about what happened. We find these things to be offensive. We find the whole idea of homosexuality to be offensive, as Paul speaks of men turning to men, women turning to women. And I even thought as I had come in our study of Romans here that I would skip this passage. And I thought, no, I would be wrong to skip this passage. Because I think if ever in the American society, we as Christians need to address ourselves to some of these basic issues. I don't think that ever before, than in the last 5 years, has the homosexual movement in America taken such a forceful, offensive stand before this people that had this problem, as they said, stayed in the closet. But now we are having presented to us by multitudes of television programs, multitudes of magazine and newspaper articles and editorials, all kinds of influence and pressure that is telling us that this is really nothing wrong with that, but that it is just a variant form of lifestyle. And that we as Christians should reach out open and accept this as being natural. There are some churches today that have been grappling with the problem of whether they should ordain homosexuals into the ministry or not. Some churches have already voted to do so. Others, because of a hold to Scripture, have voted not to. It's rather interesting to note the terminologies that are used today. We years ago used words like odd, queer, pervert, deviant. But the vocabulary has changed today. We don't really use those words. Now the words preserved that is preferred is a variant, meaning that it is nothing wrong with it. It's just different from the majority. The word gay, G-A-Y, used to be a very acceptable word to use, meaning happy. We had a junior camp in Georgia Cumberland. We used to call it Come Be Gay. We had to change the name of the junior camp. I know one very, very lovely young lady who was born 20 years ago, and her parents gave her the very lovely name of Gay. Very fine name. And now today she has problems. She's introduced to people and she says, "Hi, I'm Gay." See? And it's too bad. It's too bad because the majority, and I hope you notice I'm using the word majority, the majority of people with this problem are anything but gay or happy. They find that their life is filled with a lot of guilt, a lot of remorse, a lot of unhappiness. In a very, very, very recent survey, which was just completed, people who openly admitted to being homosexuals were asked whether or not they would like to have their children be homosexual. And it is really interesting that only 2.7% of all individuals who openly admit that they are homosexual would desire that their children be the same. 2.7%. That's very small. I think that indicates to us the general feeling of unhappiness. What are the reasons for this? Does a person with this problem choose this kind of a lifestyle? Or is it something that they just wake up with one morning? It's about 2 years ago now, we took our senior class in Georgia Cumberland Academy off for a weekend retreat at a very beautiful lake in the mountains of North Georgia. It was Sabbath evening, the sun had just gone down, and I was walking around the lake with one of our senior students, fine young man. I had been his pastor for 3 years and grown very fond of him. And as we were walking around talking together, he began to cry. And as gently and as kindly as I could, I inquired what was so heavy on his heart and wouldn't he like to share it with me? And he said, Elder Bothwell, he said, I love Jesus very much. And he said, I want to be a minister. But he said, Elder Bothwell, he said, I'm homosexual. And at that point, he stopped and he sat down right by the lake and put his face in his hands and he wept like I've never seen anybody weep before. And I sat down beside him and we talked late into the night. We shared a lot of things together that evening. And he told me, he said, you know, he said, I've tried. He said, I've dated girls here at the school. But he said, Elder Boswell, he said, I just don't find myself attracted to girls at all. It's just not there. He said, Elder Boswell, he said, it would be like my dating a girl produces in me the same kind of feelings that you would have if you dated a boy. He says, I don't enjoy the evenings. He said, it's unpleasant. It's uncomfortable for me. He said, I do it because it's acceptable. And I found myself sitting there and looking at him and my heart pouring out for him. And we talked about maybe why this had occurred in his life. We have some theories. I'd like to share a theory with you this morning, maybe to help you understand some. But it's a theory, okay? Nothing that we can prove scientifically, statistically. I would say this, that every one that I have been in contact with and have shared counseling and moments with have had this problem. And it was something that was far beyond their control. It is believed that the majority, and again I say the majority because there are always exceptions, but the majority of young men who have this problem, through no circumstances of their own, have been raised without a father in their house. They've been, perhaps through a death or a divorce, have been raised by their mother. Their mother, now we're not throwing stones. I don't want to cast any dispersion on a mother here this morning because these mothers do their very best. They love their boys and they cherish them and they try very, it's hard to be both a mother and father to a child. Extremely difficult to do. But in a young man's life, there is a need for a father figure. There is a need to have that male image in their life, to be accepted of and be approved by a male. And if they grow up through the early formative years of their life and don't have that male image in their life, it becomes very difficult for them, because later in life they're psychologically still looking for the love and the acceptance of a male. The love and acceptance that would come naturally through having a father in the house. What about ladies who have this problem? Again, interestingly enough, it goes back to a father problem. Father was harsh, too domineering, so domineering that they became afraid of men. Again, the father being the key to the problem. Now, I say this to you this morning very reservedly and carefully, because it is a theory. There are exceptions to this. We don't want to stick out our finger and condemn somebody and say, you caused such and such in your child, when maybe they were doing the very best they could to love and nurture that child. It's something that happens. But even though we could give a psychological reason for it this morning, we still don't excuse it. We still don't sit back and say, well, it is a normal variant form of lifestyle now. It's okay. According to God's word, it's not okay. According to God's word, as we read here in Romans chapter 1, and we would read in Corinthians, and we would read in Leviticus, it's wrong. It's a problem. It is a moral sickness. What's the answer? Is the answer to drive them from our midst and treat them as being moral lepers? No. Obviously, we never help anyone by condemning and driving them from our midst. We only help people by opening the doors and letting them know that we really care about them, and we want to help them with their needs and provide them with love. I think this problem has become so acute in America today. On the talk shows, there's so much joking about it. In the situation comical shows on television, there is so much joking about this that we've almost become afraid of ourselves as normal heterosexual beings of showing affection towards someone of the same sex. I'm almost hesitant to say to you publicly this morning that I love Dennis Bartz. I love that man. But I'm almost hesitant to say that because we have almost been frightened away from it by the push of publicity in this area recently. I received a letter in the mail 2 weeks ago from a very, very fine young man, CPA. I this summer had the privilege of performing a marriage ceremony for he and his wife. Fine letter. And as he closed the letter, he signed the letter to me, "Love, Steve." And as I got to the end of that, I looked at that and I said, hey, you know, that is a man writing a letter to a man, and he signed it, "Love, Steve." And then I realized how foolish it was of me to have that kind of, you know, response to that. What's wrong with another man loving another man? As long as it's done within the confines of brotherly love and Christ-like love. Isn't that right? But we've scared ourselves off from this. Very seldom anymore do we see men embrace. When I was a boy, we used to have communion services after the foot washing. I can remember seeing the men, after they would wash one another's feet, they would embrace each other. Very seldom do you see that anymore. Once in a while, you will see it. But we don't do it perhaps because we've been frightened off. What kind of a position should we take then as a church on this? I believe that we should take the position on this as we take with every other problem that we as human beings have. The problem of lying that we have, the problem of stealing, of cheating, of being dishonest. All of these things are moral sicknesses. My lying is just as offensive to God as a man's problem in the area of homosexuality. And as we would not drive the liars out of our midst, we should not drive the homosexuals from us. They don't have a sickness that contaminates us by our shaking hands with them. We should be very careful of avoiding stereotypes in regards to these people with this problem. Not all of them belong to the order of the limp wrists. Not all of them have sweaty palms, you know what I mean? All these things you hear. As a matter of fact, most of them are very normal, healthy, good-looking, intelligent people that move in our midst and are struggling with a real problem. And I think that if we should be sympathetic with anybody, we should be sympathetic with these people and reach out to them if we know who they are. And you can hardly blame many of them for keeping their problems secret because of our attitudes. But they have problems that many of us don't face. We take them and unknowingly we put them in dormitories. And they go to the shower room with all of the other fellows. That they have a problem down there that I don't have. They have a problem that I would have if you moved me into the girls' dormitory. You see? We need to understand that we as a church, as Christian people, according to God's word, cannot accept this as normal. We cannot accept this as right. As we cannot accept lying and killing and stealing or anything else as being right. But we must reach out in Christian love. And love not the act, but love the actor. I believe that as Paul makes the statement to us in Romans 1. He is also very careful in Romans 1 to balance this for us. And I would like to close this morning by having you turn to Romans chapter 2, verse 1, because Paul didn't make the chapter break. Paul didn't divide chapter 1 from chapter 2. We did that later on. Paul continues on in Romans chapter 2, verse 1, by saying this, therefore, chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doest what? The same things. Paul says that we must not judge nor condemn each other. But we must recognize, as he continues on in Romans to say, that all of us have sinned. That every single one of us have some kind of moral problem in our life. Some of us are fortunate enough that our moral problem might not be quite as offensive. But in the sight of God, sin is sin. Are really no better off. What is the solution or the help source for a homosexual? The problem can be solved for that person, I believe, the same as is solved for all of the rest of us with our moral problems. And the answer is in Jesus Christ. For Jesus Christ, who came here not only to forgive us of our sins, came here to give us power to overcome. And we have promise after promise in the scripture, we have promise after promise in the spirit of prophecy, that Jesus Christ today, right now, is willing to give to us power to overcome all of our cultivated and inherited tendencies to sin. I believe that. I believe that my God is able, that He is strong and loves me and cares for me. And He loves the murderer, and He loves the thief, and He loves the boaster, and He loves the backbiter, and He loves the homosexual. They are all His children. And that He is waiting this morning upon His throne to not only grant forgiveness, but to be able to grant power. Jesus does not condemn, but He gives us the power to go and sin no more.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistries.org. There you would discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. American Christian Ministries is not a one-man band. It is an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.